I heard a story earlier this week about a young boy. He's out in the foyer of the church, and he's looking up at this plaque. And the plaque has names on it, and it's surrounded by two American flags. And so the pastor is walking by, and he notices this young man looking at the plaque. And the young man sees the pastor, and he says, "Pastor, can you tell me what that is?" And so the pastor walked over and recognized the names, and he said, "Well, those are the names of the faithful men and women who have died while in the service." And so the boy looked up at the names, and then he kind of sheepishly looked down, and he then sheepishly asked the pastor, "Was it the 9:30 or the 11 o'clock service?" And this is my hope in telling you that story, that you have not experienced any kind of near-death time here. As we've studied and plotted through the book of 1 Peter, because here's what I hope has happened. I hope that you've understood that not only is hope real, but hope changes everything. Hope changes you. Hope changes me. Hope changes the people that we encounter. Hope has changed the world. And there are so many people who are in desperate need of hope today. They're going through trouble and hardship, and they're going through relational problems, and they're going through financial distress, and they're going through health issues, and they're desperately looking for some kind of hope, and they're having trouble finding it today. But you and I, we have hope. We know hope. John 10:10 tells us that the thief comes only to kill and destroy. But Jesus says, "I have come so that you may have life and have it to the full." And so the hope that we're speaking of, that Peter speaks of in his epistle, is the hope of Jesus Christ. That's the only long-lasting hope that exists in the world today. And it's our opportunity to be bearers of that hope and to share Christ with others so that they too may come to know the confidence and the peace and the hope that we have in Him as believers and followers of Christ. Now, last week we studied the end of chapter 4, and we noted that there will be suffering in the lives of believers. And as difficult as this may be for some of us, suffering isn't all bad. God uses it for refinement in our lives, and He uses it to grow us spiritually, to become more mature. And where we don't necessarily welcome it or want it, God uses it in our lives in order for us to bring Him even greater glory through giving us credibility among our peers and offering us the spiritual growth that we experience when we place our faith and trust in Him to guide us through that suffering that we're going through. And we noted this at the end of chapter 4, the last verse. It said this: "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." I have often said that it is a really good thing that I am not God. Because if I was God, I think I would try to make things easier for you once you place your faith and trust in me. Right? If you were going to be my follower, then I'd want to remove hardship and remove challenge, and I'd want things to be real easy to follow me so that you wouldn't struggle and so that you'd feel good about following me. But that's not necessarily the way that God works. God allows suffering, some hardship, some trouble into our lives so that those that are watching us can see who we place our confidence in despite the hardship and the trouble that we're facing. So when we stand with Christ through the things that we experience in this life, we stand in acknowledgement, believing better days are ahead. Because our confidence is in Him and in Him alone, not in whether or not we're going through good times or bad times at any particular moment of our lives. That confidence that we have in Him, that speaks volumes to people who are longing for hope in facing the trouble and the hardship that they're facing at that time. I think that God is far more wise than I ever would be or hope to be as being a leader. But I want you to know that Peter begins to teach about what it means to be a leader and that leaders face hardship and trouble in his church as well. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And you're going to see how he begins by speaking to the leaders of his church. He begins by saying this in verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing. As God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Peter makes an appeal to men who he recognizes here as fellow elders with him. Now, the word elder can be associated with the word overseer in the Bible. Elders are chosen as mature men of good character who are qualified and called by the Holy Spirit to provide spiritual leadership in the body of Christ. The New Testament refers to the plurality of elders, having more than one in a church, and to the responsibility that they carry in leading and observing the spiritual growth of the body of Christ. And the qualifications for being an elder can be found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, as well as Titus 1, verses 6 through 9. Peter describes elders as being shepherds of a flock. And I think it's important to note here that the flock does not belong to the shepherd. The shepherds of that flock, they are leading in a way that God is using them to lead as participants in that flock with the Father and the chief shepherd, or the chief priest, and that is Jesus Christ. So in our understanding of what he's teaching us here, God uses shepherds or elders or overseers, if you will, to strengthen, to lead, to guide, and to care for the flock. And Peter offers us some very basic guidelines to how they should do that. Elders should serve not by compulsion or by being forced, but by being willing. I try really hard not to coerce people to be leaders in our church. I believe that as God calls you to lead, that you'll respond to his call, and then our responsibility as leadership in the church is to find the place where God could best use you and your gifts and your talents, along with the call that he's placed in your life, to co-lead with us this flock that's called Wildwood. Secondly, elders should serve not out of dishonest gain. They can't use the title of elder or leader in a lazy way, permitting them to sit back and watch. Nor can they be greedy, using it as an opportunity to gain lots of money and become rich out of the generosity of the church. They simply do it with an eagerness to serve others. And then thirdly, elders should serve not by being bossy, but by leading in the right example, by setting the example that they themselves are willing to do for the church and lead in the church. We are called as elders and leaders in the church to serve one another and to serve you. Obviously, I wasn't an elder during biblical days, so I can't speak exactly to what Peter was talking about. But I have been an elder in his church for many years now. So I can tell you firsthand that an elder's work involves a tremendous expenditure of physical and emotional energy. And elders must lead and love. They must care and counsel. They are called to reprove and rebuke. They're told to teach and disciple, watch and warn, pray and provide for the body of Christ. And for the most part, they do those things quietly, behind the scenes. So it would be easy for that to appear to be a thankless task. But if they lead in the ways that God tells them to lead, the promise that we see in 1 Peter chapter 5 is that they will be rewarded in a very special way. He speaks of a crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. And we can't say for certain whether or not that will be an actual crown that we'll be able to remove from our heads and place at the feet of Jesus one day, or whether that's a position of authority or maturity or responsibility that he's preparing elders to lead in when Jesus returns. But what we do know is that he's chosen to use this as an opportunity to train up leaders that will eventually lead again in heaven. And whatever he chooses to reward these men with, here's what we do know, that the giver of every good and perfect gift will give something to those leaders that surpasses their wildest imagination or hopes or wishes. That's the kind of God that I believe that we serve. And that's the kind of reward that the Bible speaks of. So granted, these men carry great weight and responsibility now, but one day soon, they will be rewarded in a way that goes beyond our wildest hopes and dreams. God will be incredibly generous and recompense for all the time, the tears, and the trials that they experienced while serving as elders in his church. Now, I want you to know that according to the bylaws and the constitution of our church, we are not required to have elders. But I see a great value in seeking the counsel of many. And so I have a group of men that I meet with on a monthly basis that I ask to share the responsibility of the direction that God is leading our church in. Those men include Terry Anderson, Bill Eidenauer, Rick Waters, Wes Holt, Stephen Tynes, and Steve Coleman. And we meet on a regular basis with the express desire to seek the Lord for the direction that he would have Wildwood to go. Likewise, I've got the great privilege of meeting with our deacons and praying with them on a monthly basis. Those men are the men who have been called and ordained to lead our church in serving one another. And they do a phenomenal job at doing that. And I love meeting with them and praying with them on a monthly basis. We've also got two different committees that are very active right now, as a matter of fact. We've got a personnel committee that's led by Stephen Tynes and Jim Spivey and Wes Holt, and they help me arrive at the decisions about the personnel part of our church. And then we have a finance committee that's led by Arnold Purnell and Lyndon Cole. And we meet to finalize the final decisions about the budget for the church before we present that to you for a vote at the end of each year regarding the year that will be following. And then last but not least, I've got a great group of people that are leading as mentors in our church. They are our fusion leaders, and they are both men and women who are leading in not only church body together, but leading in teaching the Word of God on an ongoing basis each and every week. And I'm incredibly proud of them. So with all of these groups of people that help me lead the church, I'm also surrounded and shoulder to shoulder with the other pastors of this church, Pastor Steve Coleman, Pastor Terry Huey, and Pastor Drake Caudill. They co-lead with me in asking God for wisdom, for strength, and for guidance for his church. And the reason that I bring all of those groups up to you today is so that you know and understand that this is not a dictatorship. Unless, of course, you look at the dictator being Jesus Christ, which I am absolutely okay with. We are a group of men who seek the Lord diligently in the way that he would have us to go. And this is what I believe. Wildwood will not look like any other church. It will not act like any other church. It will not be like any other church, provided we seek him in the direction that he would have us to go as just being Wildwood, passionate believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what we hope to lead others to become as well. Now, you may be wondering if you could ever be used in that way. Maybe not necessarily as an elder, but possibly as a mentor or a leader in our church. Well, Peter goes on to describe an attitude and a character trait that is necessary in order for that to happen. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, Peter plainly tells us that younger men, and I would suggest younger women as well, they should be submissive to those who are older and more experienced and more spiritually mature. This is not a knock against our youth. It's actually a wise suggestion for anyone who sees the qualities in a spiritually mature person that they would want in their own life. When we hear the phrase, clothe yourself with humility, sometimes when we are appointed leader positions, we think of some great amenities that we may receive. Like, for example, kings sometimes receive crowns, and royalty may sometimes receive nice wardrobe. But when Jesus and Peter speaks of clothing yourself, I actually think of this item that he's talking about. It's an apron. And I think what Jesus is really telling us is that as servants of Christ, that we are called to serve one another and to serve Him according to His perfect will and according to His perfect plan and purpose for our individual lives. And when we do that well, He tells us that He will guide us and He will strengthen us to bring Him great honor and glory. And one day later, we too will receive this great reward for our dedication and our commitment to Christ and allowing Him to be our Lord and Savior. Now, I recognize that the apron may sound a little effeminate to some of you guys out there, right? I'm just suggesting don't tell that to the steak and scripture cooks that will be preparing our meal for us tomorrow night. Right? Because you may be met with some not so great thoughts and some not so great strength when you meet those guys who are willingly coming to our church and spending half of their day preparing a meal for our men, physical food, before they receive the spiritual food that we share with them when we open the Word of God together on Monday evenings. So if you've not signed up for that, men, this is an opportunity for you to do that. It will be a wonderful experience, and you will receive some wonderful food by men who do not believe this apron is effeminate at all. And I want you to know, neither did Christ. In fact, when He describes a time when it was time for Him to kind of clothe Himself with an apron or a unique item of clothing, we find that He's having His last meal with His disciples before He goes to the cross. And the Bible says that He's given them some very specific and special instructions as the time draws near that He'll be dying and leaving them for a short time before He comes back and then finally for a lengthy time. And rather than explaining to them all the things that they're supposed to be doing when He leaves, He decides to show them. And He illustrates that by washing their feet. What an amazing gesture of humility and servanthood that our Savior would wash the feet of His disciples. And you may not have remembered this part of the story, but do you know that before He did that, He wore something? Listen to what it says in John 13, verse 4. He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. So I suggest to you this morning that Jesus wore an apron as a symbol of serving. And after He washed their feet, symbolizing His willingness to serve them, His followers, He said this: "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a message greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed to do them." I don't believe that Jesus is saying that we should make a habit of washing one another's feet on a regular basis, even though we do practice that from time to time in his church. However, I do believe that he is telling us to make it a habit of serving one another. Imagine a church where all the members have such a humble spirit that they esteem others better than themselves by serving and performing menial tasks for the benefit of others and for the kingdom of God. What if that's the way that Wildwood becomes known in our community and in our world? Wouldn't that be amazing? That's why we say here at Wildwood, membership means ministry. Jesus said that he came to serve and not be served. So we follow that model here at his church. Once we become servants, we worry less about the way that we're being treated and more about the way that we treat others, even when we're not being treated well. We're all going to be disappointed from time to time in the way that we think we're being treated. And when that's our focus and our priority, we'll leave here disappointed. But when our priority is to come and serve others, we hold in our own ability, in our own desire to leave here rewarded by the things that he's called us to do and by being the people that he's calling us to be as his church. And I love that picture. I want you to understand that many of us here today are together serving. In fact, we have people in this church that aren't even able to attend a Fusion group or attend a service because they're serving so faithfully in our church. And let me just say this. I would love for them to be here with us. I would love for them to be able to join us in here, but I'm grateful for their hearts to serve. And if there's anyone here who maybe isn't serving, I want you to see that if you would choose to serve in some of the areas that they're serving, they may be able to join us in here for worship every once in a while or in their Fusion groups every once in a while as well. So why don't you jump in and come serve beside us as Wildwood Church? As we do that, as we seek the Lord and how he wants us to bring him glory in the way that he wants to use us, I recognize that may not be appealing to those of you who are guests today. I mean, you may leave here thinking that pastor actually not only asked me to serve in his church, but he actually is suggesting that if I'm not doing that, I'm not doing enough. And I want you to hear me say this clearly to those of you that are guests here today. People in the church often come thinking that they've done their due diligence by showing up. That used to be my story. I used to pat myself on the back when I would show up at church on Sunday morning because I felt like I'd made a sacrifice for him. Yes, Lord, I gave you Sunday morning. I miss sleeping in and I miss cartoons and I miss sitting outside of the back porch and being able to be leisurely. I did all that in your name. So I'm going to take back the rest of the week and I'll see you next Sunday. And that's where we miss the point of why we come here. We come here to Wildwood this morning to get refueled and recharged and excited about what we're going to do when we leave here on Sunday morning. Not about what we're doing here, because what we're here doing today is we're praising and worshiping the one and only true and living God together. And there's an incredible synergy to that, and there's some excitement to that, and I love being here with you today. But if I'm honest with you this morning, I'm going to tell you I care more about what you do when you leave here than what you do when you're here. And that's the message of the cross. That's the message of salvation. That's the message of serving Christ once we give our life to him. And that's who Christ is, and that's who he's calling us to be as well. Now, Jesus said he came to serve and not be served. So we should come to serve and not be served. And I'm thinking to myself, as Peter continues with the theme of remaining strong and having strength to serve others, what's the key ingredient? What does it take for me to want to do that, Pastor? I can do it and I'll be miserable. How do I get there and want to be that way? Well, he tells us in verses 6 through 9. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Doesn't a sleeping lion sound incredibly peaceful? Yeah, and after about 21, a weema wumpa, weema wumpa, weema wumpa, we hear the words, the lion sleeps tonight. Well, Peter tells us the opposite. The lion is on the prowl. I want you to understand this, because we make a mistake about this every once in a while. We see as God being a good doer and goody two-shoes, and we see the enemy as being like us. He wants to do the things that we want to do. He wants to have some fun in this life. And that's not the truth. He wants to devour you. He is the king of lying and deceit. And he hates you. And you may think, well, why does he hate me? The answer is, he hates anything that God loves. And God loves you very, very much. So when we call him the enemy, he is your enemy. And he is on the prowl. And what Jesus is really telling us through Peter's inspired words is that he's not asking you to give up a bunch of stuff. Because if you could give that stuff up, you would have done it already. There's one thing that Peter is suggesting that you give up when you come to Christ. And he says, why don't you just give up worry? Why don't you just stop worrying? And Peter says this, believers are encouraged to cast all their anxieties on the Lord. Worry is unnecessary when we trust Christ. There is no need for you to carry burdens. God is willing and perfectly able to carry those burdens for you. Has worry ever solved any of your problems? Ever? No. In fact, it only makes them worse. Not only that, folks, worry is a sin. When we don't have confidence in the one who promises to take care of us, the one who promises to provide for us, the one who promises to strengthen us, if we don't have confidence in the power of God so that we choose to worry, then what are we saying about God? He doesn't do what we think is best. He always does what he knows is best for us. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, Jesus tells us, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Essentially, Jesus is telling us as his church, go take care of others, because I got your back. And he does, and we can be confident in that. So we're not to worry. However, we are to be watchful. In our text, Peter warns us to guard ourselves from the enemy in the following ways. It's like our very own personal home security system. Listen to what he says in verse 8. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Self-control is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's something that's given to you once you become a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. It's something that you're not able to do on your own. You are not able to be self-controlled without the Holy Spirit. However, when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're not only able to be self-controlled, God grants you this strength to overcome your own desire as well as the temptations of the enemy who prowls around wanting to devour you. Being alert means that you're always prepared to do battle with that enemy while you're prepared to have encounters with people who are looking for the strength and the hope that you have found in Jesus Christ. In verse 9, it tells us to resist the devil and stand firm in your faith. The Bible not only describes the devil as a prowling lion, it describes him as a slithering snake who seductively lures people into temptation. I think it's pretty obvious that the devil wants to see you fall. He is the author of every lie. He's the king of every deceit. And he challenges us. And therefore, we must resist him, standing firm on the faith that you have in Jesus Christ and in the way that he would have you to live and follow him. Have you ever experienced a time where it seemed like one thing after another seemed to be going wrong and you couldn't catch a break and no one would ever possibly know what you were going through? No one's ever had to go through exactly the same thing that you were going through. That is often the way the enemy seductively lures you away from the Lord. His desire is for you to think that nobody cares. But Peter clearly identifies the one who does care. And the one who does care is Christ. And he cares so much that he died so that you can have strength to endure the hardships that you're facing. And Peter reminds us that all around the world, there are people who are going through tough times, doubting whether or not God is going to allow them to overcome the enemy. And yet his promise is that he will. And that's why I love what Peter reminds us in verse 10. He says, "And the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." We tend to forget that the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God of the universe is the God of all grace. And God isn't dealing with us based upon what we deserve. Praise God. He's dealing with us based upon his love, his compassion, and the forgiveness that he has been granting us and has granted us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So you don't have to live in defeat anymore, because the battle for your life has been fought and won for you by Jesus Christ. Don't doubt, don't forget, don't belittle, and don't ignore the fact that you are a chosen child of God. And in Christ, you are even more than a conqueror in this world. And the enemy can attack you all he wants to, but he will not prevail in your life. There may be some struggle involved, but in the end, God's promise is to restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. The greatest victories in this life are not found in the things when times that challenge is removed. The greatest victories in our life are found when we face challenges face to face and we overcome them. God is always behind the scenes working out his wonderful and perfect purposes in his children's life. And in this life, we're in training for reigning with Christ. Peter adds this appropriate response to this incredible promise of restoration and strength. He says in verse 11, "To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." And I would have to think that many of you in here would join him with that amen. Amen? Yeah. Forever and ever, to him be the glory of my life. Anything good that I ever do, to him be the glory, to him. And be the power, and to him be the acknowledgement that it is he who is guiding me to do the things that others think are noble or brave or wise or even in some way sacrificial. Peter concludes his epistle by suggesting that there are some people that he should thank. And we see that in 1 Peter 5, verses 12 through 14. He says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Now, just to identify some of these people, Silas is probably a man known as Silvanus. He is a faithful believer in Christ and a co-worker with Peter. He's probably the one who helped write this epistle, and he's probably the one who delivered it as well. the woman here that's referred to as she who was in Babylon, we're not exactly sure who she is, and we're not even exactly sure of the Babylon that Peter speaks of, because it could be the Babylon, the famous city near the Euphrates River. It could be the Babylon, which is a military station on the Nile. And we see that Rome is often referred to in Scripture as Babylon as well. Likewise, we're not sure which Mark this is. Does Peter have a son named Mark? Is there a spiritual son that Peter's helped grow in his knowledge and understanding and faith in the Lord in? Or is he talking about John Mark, the author of the gospel that we find in Scripture? We're not absolutely sure. But here is what we are absolutely sure of, that we are reminded by Peter to love one another and to care more for others than we do ourselves. And his suggestion is to greet with one another with a kiss. I'm not absolutely sure that that would be appropriate in the society that we live in today. I mean, you can try it, and if you get slapped, please don't think that I was the one that told you to kiss somebody. What he's really identifying is that we love them. That when we greet someone, that we greet someone with a desire for them to know the Christ that we know, and with the desire for them to know the hope that we've come to know in Christ. And when we do that, God is pleased, and there will be a reward given to us. And we see that. Jesus offers this in his teaching in John 13, 34 and 35. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's a valuable reminder for us every single time we hear it. And Peter closes with these words: "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." To all of you who have placed your faith and your trust and your allegiance to the Savior of the world, who died on the cross for your sins so that you may know the hope of better days ahead, through the strength that he grants those who are called his children. Peace to you. And Peter is actually passing on the peace that he had received from the Savior that he had walked with as well. We find this in John 14:27, where Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Typically, when a person is preparing for death, they'll write out what we call a last will and testament. It's not unusual for those people to give away the things that they have. Often it's material things, maybe a car or a house or a boat or some money. And all those things are good things, but they're not eternal things. And what Jesus leaves for you and I as followers and believers in him is far more valuable than any tangible gift anyone can ever give. Because when Jesus died, he left to his believers peace. A peace that passes all understanding in the midst of trials and suffering and hardship and heartbreak. Jesus grants us peace. Let's thank him for that together this morning. Father, I am grateful for the peace that you grant me, and I'm grateful for the peace that you grant those that I'm surrounded by, people whom I love very, very dearly. Thank you for loving them enough to grant them peace. And Lord, would you do something very unique in this worship center today? Would you allow us to kind of quiet our spirits and our souls? And would you allow us to experience peace right here, right now, in a very tangible way? Holy Spirit, would you come now? Fall upon us. Whatever we came in here worried about, whatever we were struggling with, all the cares and the burdens that we brought into this worship center now, would you lift them from us? And would you allow us to sense the sweet peace that you afford those who have placed their faith and trust in you? thank you for that. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of a strange way to end a service. Kind of a strange way to end a series. But it is real. And some of you, you hear talk about it, but you've never experienced the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And He's not only here with us now. His desire is for you to let go and let Him lead you. And for those of you that struggle with worry, and those of you that struggle with anxiety, those of you that struggle with relinquishing control, I'm just going to say to you now, just hand it off. You don't have to leave here with that kind of burden any longer. He is not only in control, His ways are far above and better than our ways. And His desire is for you to know peace, even in the middle of the chaos and the turmoil that we face when we walk out of this building today. Maybe that's not your story. Maybe you've never experienced the Holy Spirit because you've never experienced Christ. And I just want to offer an opportunity to you today to experience the reality of a Savior who not only died for your sins, but died so that you may know the peace of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you're struggling with things that you know are out of your control and you're tired of carrying those burdens on your own, this morning you can place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ by telling Him that you not only believe that Christ died for your sins, but that you recognize that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And you're asking Him to take over now and be your Savior and your Lord, give you strength to follow Him. He'll do that. He promises to do that, and your life will never be the same when you do that. Some of us in here today, we've done that a number of times, haven't we? If we're really honest, right, we've prayed to receive Christ this time and that time, but for some reason, we've drifted away, and we haven't experienced the fellowship and the commitment that the Bible speaks of that we thought that we would. And this morning, that same Jesus says to you, I'm knocking at that door. And if you open and you welcome me in, I'd be happy to come back in. We call that recommitment. But maybe today you just need to do that. Maybe you just need to say, I'm giving the rest of my life to you because I've withheld that for a time. And Jesus will take it. And He will give you strength to endure the hardship and the struggles that you've been going through. Maybe you've never been baptized, and there's a person that I want you to hunt down and stalk. Can I say that? I hope her dad doesn't mind this, but her name is Tiffany Wiggin. And Tiffany Wiggin, she got baptized in our first service, and I will almost guarantee you that if you see her today before you leave the church, she's still smiling, right? Because she's experienced this incredible grace that God grants us when we publicly profess Him as our Lord and Savior through baptism. So if you've never done that, boy, you're missing out on an incredible, powerful opportunity of professing Christ publicly. We'd love to speak with you about that. And then lastly, we had this wonderful couple in the first service that have been visiting again. They were here years ago and they came back, and so they came down and just tearfully expressed that they wanted to call Wildwood home again. And I don't know what that means to you this morning. We make membership to mean a lot more than it sometimes means. Here's what it means. I want to lock arms with you in a church that is desiring to follow what the Bible says it should be doing. I just want to be part of what you're doing and part of what Christ is leading me to do as well. And we become co-laborers in Christ. We would love for you to join Wildwood if you'd like to do that today. So you respond as the Holy Spirit leads you. This altar is open to you except for our Operation Christmas Child boxes, which will be prayed for in just a couple moments. But we want to extend to you an opportunity for ministry now. If any one of us can pray for you, I'll be down here. Our deacons will be down here as well. You just come to one of us. If you want to use this altar as a place where you'd like to bow, feel free to do that this morning. Will you stand with me now? And you respond as the Holy Spirit leads you as we sing this last song together.